Dick Cavett once asked Jack Benny, one of my favorite comics, what the key to timing was. And Benny, without missing a beat, simply said, "Timing." And he shouted it out, which was great. Timing is critical. It makes all the difference between a good joke and a bad one. It's the right pause that makes for it to be a joke, or a wrong one that just kills it absolutely and no one laughs. Timing is essential when it comes to dealing with people. You don't ask for a raise, for example, when you're at your business and business is not going well, or when things are tense or around the office. You don't try and correct somebody who feels threatened by you. You don't ask for a favor when you are under a lot of stress or angry. Timing affects and affects every aspect of our lives. When to save, when to spend, when to embrace, when to let go. Timing is everything. That's what this passage is about. For everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven. What is your philosophy when you look at the world? Is it an act of karma that you see, an act of fate, or maybe God's providence designs from the get-go as it would always have been? When different things happen to you as a human being, do you call out to God like Job did, or do you experience life as something that's random, chaotic, and more of a natural phenomenon just to be endured, stoic-like? When life is good, is it just your turn to win life's lottery that day or week, or is it simply chance or maybe choices? Yet when we look at the world and we look at life in general, we begin to recognize patterns, don't we? As Sophie pointed out and Rudy pointed out, we see seasons. We see them come and they go and they repeat. And while not always clear to us at the time, we begin to see that there is a pattern, an intelligent design to life itself. And this leads us into the assumptions that we make about time and about life. And this is what I want to talk to you about. There's two kinds of time. There's chronos. That's the logical, sequential ticking of seconds into minutes, into hours, into days, into weeks, and into months and years and so forth, which we can clearly see and experience as we age. It's that linear sense of time, of birth to death, that we watch. The idea that time has a beginning point, March 12th, 1957, and an end time, ? This sense of timing is seen in our aging process. We are born and we die. Linear time, chronos time. But there is another kind of time. It's called kairos, sacred time. Time that has no beginning and no end. Think of it as a circle, endless. Where does it begin? Where does it end? Time that each generation will experience as truth, that passes through our understanding of chronos. Things repeat, not completely, but they repeat enough so that we see the patterns. Things once experienced are experienced again and again for each generation and so forth. In kairos, there is no beginning and there is no end. There is just eternity, as Tillich called it, the eternal now. Our passage from Ecclesiastes today begins with these words: "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every matter under heaven." And that's the key phrase here, under heaven. Under heaven means that the world is ordained to be what it is, and it is watched over by God. God is not just the creator of the universe, but is also the keeper of what we call time. Time, that amazing and mysterious aspect of creation. Einstein was correct, and it supports what the Bible tells us when he postulated that time was always relative. It only can be understood in relationship to some other object. In other words, this idea of linear chronos time, our attempt to bring order out of chaos, must make God smile. Because God is the cause of time, but God's time is kairos time. It has no beginning, it has no end. It is eternal. Kairos, sacred time, the bending of the space-time continuum that we have all come to see in a logical, chronological way, is not really true of God. or God's time, or the creation itself, all are beyond time. Have you noticed, as you age, how much faster time goes? That's what Einstein's talking about. It's relational. We understand time based only in process to one another and to other objects. Can you remember back to when you were a child and you waited for Christmas? I wish we had the kids because they could answer for us, which seemed like it took forever to arrive. And now Christmas comes in the blink of an eye. And another season has passed. We're back to summer before you know it, and back to next fall before you know it. That is how we come to be. That is because our understanding of Chronos is an illusion. It's not real. God is in charge of all things, all matters under heaven. And the truth of this passage is self-evident. That's what I love about it. You read this passage and you just go, yeah, exactly. The passage is timeless. It is as true today as it was true over 3,000 years ago when the writer of Ecclesiastes put these words down. Every generation can read this passage and go, yeah, yep. That is true to my life experience, what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. Our relationships have cycles. They have patterns. They have seasons. For example, people you were friends with, you may no longer be friends with a year or two from now. They have died. They have moved on. They were meant for a season or two, others for what feels like a lifetime, but not all the same. Not all the same. Those who have been estranged from you may come back to you, and some of your greatest allies in life may seem to be your enemies later in life. It's the nature of life. We look at our history as a human people, and we can see who was once our enemy, the Germans, and the Japanese are now our closest friends and allies. Some of our greatest thinking comes from people that we once wouldn't listen to, enemies that were once friends, think Judas, and people you've held at a distance from fear because you've been afraid of what they might say to you or what they might think of you become your dearest friends. It's all part of this continuum that God has put in place of us. For everything, there is a season, and this is true for people as well as for nations. So what we are to make of this, what are we to do with this reality that's being proposed, this God who is in all things, created all things, above all things, beyond all things, knows no time, has no beginning, has no ending. What are we to make of this? How do we know what is good and what is bad? How are we to act in light of time, timing? Do we reach out or do we refrain from reaching out? As Paul says so beautifully to us in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. So we have been given hope in and through the cycles of life. Cycles such as mourning, tearing down, and weeping are not destinations. We do not arrive there and stay there. They are seasons, and they will pass, which is good. I had a friend of mine, an old woman in Flemington, who I used to come and visit. And when I was having a particularly bad day, and she could see it on my face, or a good day, she could see that too. Especially if it was a bad day, she would say, you know, Stephen, in the Bible, it says things came to pass, not stay. And that's true. Things come to pass, which is a good thing. And we see this in Christ. And because of God's own Son, we have been given hope that all of these seasons will not ultimately define us or stop us or keep us from God's love. They are reminders of both eternity and the human condition and our purpose. We are here to fulfill God's purposes for creation, not our own, which is best summarized in the word that Jesus teaches us, which is love, agape. Love for others as you would like to be loved yourself. Sacrificial love, meaning the kind of love you give to your children or to your grandchildren. Things that you do that go out of the way, beyond the pale, so to speak, God is doing for us and all of us all of the time. We have a God who sacrifices on our behalf, doesn't ask us to sacrifice all the time on his behalf. What God has done, asks the writer of Ecclesiastes, what has he done? He has put eternity, the idea of eternity, into the minds of our hearts and heads, which this means is that we are never going to find ultimate satisfaction in anything that is temporal or temporary, including our most loved ones. They will let us down. They will die. We will mourn that. They will not be able to sustain the thing we need most. And I believe the change of seasons is designed, therefore, to bring us back to God. Why was Ecclesiastes written? So that we might be thrown back to God. We do not control the seasons. That's a good thing. God is in control of them. So the seasons of estrangement and the seasons of loss are designed by God not to be punishments, not to tell us how bad we are, but to bring us back into God, or to conclude that there is no God, which is absurd to me, just as it was to the writer of Ecclesiastes. When you look at creation, how could you possibly not believe in God? As St. Augustine so beautifully put it, of God's character, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their peace in thee, O Lord. So true. The best way for me to describe what that feels like is whenever I've gone out west or in that great expanse of nature, and I look up into the sky, there's no ambient light whatsoever, and I can see the Milky Way and literally see the stars twinkling, from which we get the song Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Or I look across an horizon that goes from what seems to be no end over here to no end over here and watch a huge thunderstorm look insignificant as it passes over that great expanse. What is man and woman, asks the psalmist, that thou art mindful of us? When I look at the works of thy hands, I am but a speck, a tiny speck, and yet thou carest for me. Thou loves me. And that feeling of awe that comes over me, that feeling of being put in my proper perspective and place. I like being small. I don't want to be big all the time. I want to be inconsequential sometimes because it's a humbling experience. And that feeling that comes over reminding me that I am just this, a speck. And yet even though I am but that speck, the psalmist in Jesus certainly reminds me that I am still loved by God, that he has known and numbered the hairs on my head. So while we all may be hoping to get control, right, over our environments, over our lives, over everything, it's good to be reminded that someone much greater than us already is in control, already is working out God's purposes, already knows what the story will be like and how it will end. I want to close with this beautiful statement by Frederick Buechner. He's a Presbyterian theologian, but really more of a poet than anything. And he talks about God's kingdom. And I think it's true. I love this. If we only had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, we would know that the kingdom of God is as close as our breathing in and out and of our crying. We all hunger for God's kingdom within ourselves and for the entire world. We pray it every week. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. For above all other things, even when we don't know its name or realize that it's what we are literally starving for at the core of our being, for we seek something beyond ourselves, something that has no limitations, something that is in all and beyond all and in control of all. The kingdom of God is where our greatest hopes come from. We glimpse it at those moments when we find ourselves being better than we really are. Whoa, I suddenly had courage to do something I never thought I would have courage to do, and wiser than we really thought we were at one point. We catch sight of it when we are in a moment of crisis, and a strength rises up in us that seems greater than our own strength, and we know it is coming from beyond us. The kingdom of God and God's ability to encompass the seasons of life are where we are and where we belong. It is home. And I think we're all homesick. Amen.